This morning, as we partake of communion, we're going to be considering just two verses that were just read. We're going to be considering Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and they are verses that cast our mind onto our God and the implications of what He has done. So our theme will be in the form of two questions: who went to the cross for us, and what practical help does it bring to us? Who went to the cross for us, and what practical help does it bring to us? Who went to the cross for us? I think almost all of us, if not all of us, know that. But we're going to consider attributes of His from this text. Go a bit deeper than just answering that question of who. And further, as we consider who went to the cross for us, we're going to, in this passage, brings to us a shock, a surprise, which ultimately leads to the significance of who went to the cross for us. And as we consider such attributes, and as we consider such a theologically deep text, we're not only going to gain head knowledge, we're not going to just gain facts about our God or an intellectual thought, but we're going to see very clearly, and actually right from the start, there are practical implications. There are things that need to be applied to our lives from who our God is and what He has done for us. And as I said, our passage begins with it right from the start, as our passage begins with comfort. If you look with me at Revelation 1:17, it reads, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" I say our passage begins with comfort, but at the very start of it, it does not seem like comfort should be had at all. As we consider the person that this verse begins with and his response, his action, but as we keep on through verse 17, we're going to actually find not just the beginning or not just part of verse 17 has words of comfort for us, but I'd actually say almost the whole of this passage has words of comfort for us, a response of comfort from the initial action. God provides words of solace for the one in this passage, and they also, I'd submit to us, that they are also words of solace for us here this morning. So at the start of verse 17, we find someone scared to death in the presence of another. As it says again, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." Someone who is so frightened that they fall down, they collapse to the ground and stay completely frozen in fear. And we need to look at the context, the verses found before that Mike read some of those for us, to find who this is who is so terrifying or brings out such a terrifying response, and also who this is who is terrified. Verses 9 and 11, I'm not going to read them for us again, but we find it's the Apostle John here. Okay, it's the Apostle John who this verse begins with. It's one of the 12. Who is so fearful, and he is in the midst of a vision, exiled on an island due to his faith. And he initially, in verses 9 through 11, he hears a loud, blaring voice, and then he turns to look, turns to see, and that is what causes him such fear. If you look with me at verses 12 through 16, we find this, who this is that causes him such fear, and just imagine seeing this. Read him again, as Mike did. Verses 12 through 16 say, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This is what John saw. This is what was before him. This is what caused him such fear, caused him to dive to the ground as still as he could be out of such fear. And from our passage and others, it is made very clear that this one that is described here that John sees is Jesus Himself. Okay, it is His master, His teacher, His Lord. And we could ask, does John recognize Him at this point? As he responds with such fear, And it seems he doesn't at this point as he responds frightened. But it's ultimately Jesus' response that we're going to find in the rest of our text. We get John's action right in the beginning, but Jesus takes up the rest of our verses, his response. And as I introduced, we find the idea of comfort in his response, this theme of comfort in Jesus' response. So as John falls to the ground in great terror, Jesus responds to him in verse 17, and we're told, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not." So before we get any words, we're told of what Jesus does to John. He doesn't grab him and pull him up and say, "You know who I am." But he rests his hand upon John with a touch of care. With a touch of care, not a touch of harm or aggression, not a touch of authority and power, but he sets his hand upon John to relieve him, ease him of the terror. And then we get Jesus' words. As verse 17 says again, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not." Jesus tells John very simply, don't be scared. Don't be scared. He has no need to be afraid of him. Do not fear me. John is in no danger whatsoever, even though he just saw such a scene, though he just saw such a person. He's in no danger with the one who is before him. So our passage begins with the comfort of our God. The comfort of our God, a God who helps us in our fears, and here specifically it's fears of him. And once we've considered the rest of this passage, once we get to the end, we're actually going to loop back around to this first part, and we're going to find rich application from Jesus' saying, fear not, in light of what we see, in light of what he brings out concerning himself and his attributes. We see a passage that we have before us and what it says about God, how it speaks into our anxieties, speaks into our worries, our fears, the things that plague our minds and keep us up at night. We see from such a text that the cross addresses such fears. We see our God can help us when we're afraid. So we continue on with the next words. So Jesus says, fear not, and then we get continued words. He continues to speak. He tells him why. And we find he begins to share why John doesn't need to fear him. So we've seen the comfort of God, and next we see, as we move to the next couple of phrases, we see the supremacy and eternality of God. The supremacy and the eternality of God. If you look with me at verse 17, and then it's even into verse 18 that we'll look here. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not." And then we get this. "I am the first and the last and the living one." He says, "I am the first and the last." And as we consider this, this is a title. This is a description that Jesus has given, and I want to make very clear and I want to explain, this is no new title. Okay, so Jesus is not revealing or coming up with some completely new title here. This isn't the first time that someone was described in such a way, but Jesus is claiming the same title that was used for God in the book of Isaiah. Jesus is showing here in Revelation with his apostle, he is the one who Isaiah speaks of. So I'd ask for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. So turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, and we'll certainly be back to Revelation then, but we're going to actually camp out in Isaiah 44, 6 first, and then we'll look at another passage as well. But Isaiah 44, 6 is where I'd like you to turn with me. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then I believe Isaiah is next, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so right around there, middle portion of our scriptures. Isaiah 44, 6 is where we'll begin, and I want to show us two instances of where we find this same exact title used, and it is referring very clearly to God. That is who Jesus is pointing to. Look with me at Isaiah 44, 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." God in Isaiah describes himself in the exact same way. The same exact way that Jesus does as he says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." When God said, "I am the first," here in Isaiah, "I am the first," he meant that I am the first thing. It means that he was before all things. He was in the beginning. He existed before anything else. "I am the first" means he is the start of all that there is, all that comes after that beginning or after him. Such a title and description harkens back to the very first words of Scripture. "I am the first." Harkens back to the very first words of Scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But God also says here in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "I am the last." And there's both meaning for "I am the last" in time and purpose with such a title. "I am the last" means that he outlasts all things. He endures to the end of time. And also, "I am the last" speaks of a goal, of an aim, that he is the reason or purpose for which all things are headed. All things, all events, all people, all creation is for him. They are being used for his ends and his purposes. So God says here in Isaiah 44, 6, "I am the first and I am the last." And he also says in verse 6, "Besides me, there is no God." I'm the only God, God is saying. I am unique. I am not one among many, but exclusively God. And looking at verse 7 as well, if you look with me at Isaiah 44, 7, God challenges those that he's speaking to through Isaiah to bring one to him who compares with him, leading to the conclusion that no one compares. As he says in verse 7, just part of it, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me." And God continues on with words that should catch our attention, especially in light of our Revelation text this morning. He says at the end of verse 7 and then verse 8 or into verse 8, "Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen." And then he says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses." There we have it. "Fear not, nor be afraid." And then God speaks of his being on a level of his own. To close out in verse 8, he says, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Turn with me to chapter 48. So flip a couple chapters over. Isaiah 48 is the other time that I want to bring to us that we find such a title. Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 13. And they say this. Notice the same title that Jesus gives. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." So we get this description of God again. "I am the first and the last." But this time I do want to point out, as it will come into play slightly later, notice the words that come right before such a title. God says, "I am he." Literally, "I am," which has connections back to who God said he was to Moses, speaking out of the burning bush. God said of himself, "I am who I am," speaking of his self-sufficiency, self-reliance, his unchanging character. And then we see in Isaiah 48, verse 13, right after such a title, "I am the first and the last," God goes on to speak of his creation of the world, as we've already seen such a thing. And you can turn back to the book of Revelation now, but I want us to consider what we just saw in Isaiah. So in Isaiah, it's God, the Lord, Yahweh, who says he is the first and the last. He was before time, and he remains after it. He was the initiator of creator of all that there is, and he stands supreme over all that he has created, directing all history to its intended outcome, which is him. For his purposes, for his glory, he is the end. In Isaiah, we find one who is uncreated, self-existent, self-sustaining, never changing. There is no one else like him. He stands in a class of his own. And amazingly then, as we turn back to Revelation and we consider our passage, consider this first title, as we consider what all of this means in Isaiah for our passage in Revelation, when Jesus, the comfort John, says, I am the first and the last, he is saying, I am the God in Isaiah. It's not just like God created me and then used me to create everything else, but I am the existent, self-sustaining, never-changing God of Isaiah. I am the God who created all things from the beginning or in the beginning. I rule supreme over all things and all time, Jesus is saying, by I am the first and the last. And as we consider this title, I am the first and the last, you don't have to turn there, but you certainly could. Later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:13, we get this. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he says, he uses two other phrases to say a very, very similar thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, at the start and at the finish. And with such a title, he declares, as God does in Isaiah, I am the beginning of the whole thing and where everything is headed. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. Such a title means he is the creator of everything that there is and the purpose for which everything is. So that is what Jesus comforts John with at the start of this text after he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. He's saying to John, you have no need to fear. You have no need to fear me, for I am the God of Isaiah. John, you have no need to fear, for I am the one who made all things. John, you have no need to be afraid, for I am in control of all that there is, all history. John, you have no need to be scared, for I am your God. There's one other thing I want to bring out with this first title, the first and the last, and that is the next phrase. And that begins verse 18, if you look with me there. Jesus says, Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. The living one. He's not some ancestor whose memory needs to be remembered or honored, but he's alive now. He's alive now, and you can just glance up at it as it's right before our verses that we've read today. In Revelation 1:8, we find something that certainly connects. Revelation 1:8, it says, and we've heard this before, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is? He's alive now. Who was, whose life dates to the past, who is to come, whose life will go on into the future. He's everlasting, is what Revelation 1:8 means. And Revelation 1:18 brings out this to some extent when Jesus says he is the living one. He's eternal. Some of this was brought out by describing himself as the first and the last, but this more fully and totally describes it. His life has not just begun. His life is not over. He's not just one we're looking forward to, but he is. He is. Always here, never going away, is Jesus. And this description that Jesus gives, I am the living one especially, is said as it leads into what is said next. Okay, something that as we continue on with Jesus and his words of comfort here, something that should take our breath away. As we consider all that he said up to this point, and then he says this, it should take our breath away. Look with me at Revelation 1:17 and then 18 again, and it's where we find it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. I died. So we've seen the comfort of our God. We've seen the supremacy and the eternality of our God. And now we come to the death of our God. A supreme an eternal God, does not correlate with the next phrase. The one that says, I am the first and the last, should not also say, I died. The one that says, I am the living one, should not say, I died. They don't go together. But the fact that he did should draw in our attention as to why. Why would he do something that he doesn't need to do or would be so against his nature, what we would expect? Certainly wasn't because he had to. He's shown that he is above and outside a normal life, not with a lifespan like us or human weaknesses like us, that we will definitely eventually die. It's not because someone caused him to, as he stands above all. As we've also seen, so what is it? What is it that brought the eternal God to die? What is it that led to the living one not living? Well, the one who always had life in his divine state, who had not been created or birthed, he took on flesh. He was born as a human being, and this one experienced death, as our text says. The eternal one died, our God died. He entered into time and history. And I'm going to run through some verses that I probably wouldn't recommend trying to keep up with me as I'm going to read them. I'll try and read them clearly, but they are to simply show us to bring out this phrase and who Jesus is. And many of them will be familiar to you. But he became man, as John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And John 1:14 says that he became flesh and blood. He became human. The Creator became like his creation. He lived as a man while still being fully God. Fully man, fully God. And in John 8:58, Jesus had said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So while being a man, in John 8:58, and many times he claimed to be God, he associated himself, said he was the God of the burning bush that said, I am who I am. This man, Jesus, claimed he always is. He always is. While living as man, Jesus spoke of his death in John 10:11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Talking literally of a death, sacrificing himself. And when in those who came to arrest him, to bring him to death, when they came to arrest him, he knocked them down, saying, I am. And he further said, when Peter tried to defend him with a sword in Matthew's gospel, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So even as a man, he could have stopped such a death. He could have avoided death when they came to arrest him and kill him, but he went forward willingly. The Eternal One went to his death on his own. John 10:18 brings this out as Jesus speaks of his life and says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The everlasting one in our text died for sinners. He died for those who absolutely didn't deserve it. That's why he lowered himself. That's why he went to death. That's why he became man. He stooped down, and it was to go to the cross and die. As Romans 5:6 through 10 brings out the purpose of his death. Why the Eternal One would ever die. For while we were still weak, Romans 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So when Jesus, to comfort his apostle, says, I died. God did what shouldn't have been. Not in a sinful way, but going against or what we wouldn't expect concerning such attributes. Infinite and death, they don't go together. Reigning above and being killed, they don't mesh. God did what shouldn't have been for us. He died for us. And we see some of the benefits further brought out in the rest of this message and specifically in this text. So we move now to the last part of our passage. And from it, we consider the power of our God. So we've seen comfort, we've seen supremacy, we've seen eternality, we've seen death, and now we see the power. We see why death didn't continue to be the case for Jesus. Look with me at Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Here Jesus speaks of his resurrection. Though he died, he is alive. He rose, he didn't stay dead. I am alive forevermore. It's literally, I am alive for the ages of the ages, for all ages to come. All time going forward, forever and ever, is what our text means, to never die again. And then the last phrase, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It shows the outcome. Having the keys, it means that Jesus has the power and the authority over death. Okay, this has come about through that death that he brought up. I died and I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. This has come about through his death and then conquering death by rising from the dead. Satan does not stand over death and Hades. Instead, it's Christ. That's what we see in such a text. That's what we see in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, which says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. From Revelation 1:18, we find our eternal standing is in the hands of the Eternal One from such a phrase. From Jesus saying, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's exactly what Jesus brings out in the familiar passage in John 11, 25 through 27. It says, Jesus said to her, Martha, when she lost her brother Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. So our God, who is sovereign over all, who is everlasting, as this text brings out, who is never going away, died and rose. And because of this, we are no longer headed for death and hell, but life given by God, with God for eternity. This is what Jesus shares with John after he says, fear not. So we come back to our first point. The first part of our passage, the response that Jesus has to the Apostle John now, and after what we've seen Jesus says, so we end now with, again, the comfort of God. Jesus said, fear not. Do not be afraid. Don't be scared, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So we learn first, we do not need to fear God. John was scared of Jesus. He was scared of what he saw. but he found one who had a caring touch, comforting words. He came in contact with one who far outmatched him in power, far outmatched anyone in power and attributes, yet he was willing to use such things for John's good. And so too, if you believed in Jesus as the Savior of your sins, as the God of your life over all things, you have no need to be scared of him this morning. He has worked and is working on your behalf. We have one who is the Almighty God. Jesus is everlasting and has so worked so that we too now can live forever, bypassing death and Hades for eternity. And so out of a passage, or leading into the next point, we don't need to be fearful of God, but we also don't need to be fearful of death from such a passage. Death has no hold on us. Though we die, we will live. Though we meet death on this earth, that is not our future, but we will live forevermore, just as Jesus does. Our God has the keys of death and Hades and saves all those who are his from it. So if it's either on your deathbed someday, if it's at the grave of a believer, as we look to the future and anticipate dying, we shouldn't be afraid, as we don't meet something bad in death or in dying as a believer in Christ, but in dying, we live in a way we've never lived before, being with our Savior. And along with dying, we see from this passage, and thirdly, as we think about application from such a text and from who our God is and what he has done, as we think about the four contexts of Revelation, and it's close by so you can turn there, we find from Revelation 2, 8 through 11, we do not need to fear suffering and its fatal results. And we can make such a connection as we find similar phrases to our passage. And I'll try and highlight them by emphasizing them with my voice. But we do not need to fear suffering and its fatal results. Jesus said in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Because of our God, the first and the last, Jesus, even as we are persecuted, as it says in verse 10, we have no need to fear. Do not fear. And lastly, in light of our text, and especially taken into the context of the book of Isaiah, because of who our God is, as we saw in Isaiah, and as Jesus alludes to it in Revelation, because of who our God is, because he has conquered the grave, we do not need to fear anything. So not just God, not just death, not just suffering, but anything. Fear in general. As we find this as a repeated phrase throughout the book of Isaiah, do not fear. Isaiah 49, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah 41, 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Isaiah 41, 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So we don't need to fear our God, who reigns over everything. So we have no need to fear at all. So as we come to the communion table this morning, we are comforted with the words, "Fear not," as we consider our God's death, Jesus' death, and what it accomplishes for us. Who this is who went to the cross for us, we're helped in our fears this morning. It may have been God that you were scared of. It may very well be your death that you're scared of. It may be a trying situation. It might be something in your daily life. May our God and who he is, the everlasting one, the one before and above all, the only God as we find in this text, the God who died for you, the one who stands victorious over the grave, who stands in power over death and hell, because of him, fear not, he says. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray as we go to communion. Lord, we thank you for such a text. And I pray now, as you've done with this word, your word, I pray that you continue to prepare our minds as we partake of communion. Lord, bring these things we have heard from your word to our minds as we eat the bread in the cup. I pray that we think about who you are, the everlasting God, the eternal God, the supreme God, and yet you would die for us. Lord, give us a greater understanding of you, a greater appreciation, and change our hearts as we partake of communion now. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.